Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 15. I can't come through a series on knowing God as Father without at least giving some attention to the parable of what we have come to call the parable of the prodigal son. It's part of a series of parables, and we're going to consider this parable of the lost sons in the context of those wider parables. I had a strange experience this morning when I arrived here, unusually for me, a couple of minutes before time at 9:30 to unlock, and walking down from the top car park, discovered I was the only person here and the only car in the car park. And then I started to think, what's happened? My first thought was, the church has been raptured and I've been left behind. The second thought was, is it really Sunday? Having discounted both of those, I thought, I know, it's clocks change and I've got it wrong. I think clocks change next week, is that right? No. When do clocks change? Easter Sunday, to even confuse us even more. So the time of Easter Sunday service is the normal time minus the clock change time. But the question then arises as you come to an assembly of God's people for worship. How do any of us get here? And how do any of us get here together? The answer is, you could say, well, we got ourselves here. We drove. We came. We could even say, well, we repented. But our repentance is ever only a response to God's coming. And if we are here, if any of God's people are here, if any of God's people anywhere are in the Father's house and in the Father's family, it's because God's come to us. God actually seeks out. God seeks and finds. And it's not God in a general, undifferentiated sense who seeks. It's God the Father who seeks out. God the Father seeks out his son Adam in the garden, right at the very beginning, and says to him, Adam, where are you? And if the scribes and Pharisees who were grumbling at Jesus because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners had understood their own Hebrew Bible from Genesis all the way through to the time in which they lived, they would surely have understood that they were only ever God's people because God sought them. That if they were God's adopted son, they were God's adopted son because God the Father sought them to be his son. And so the parable of the lost son, and we should really say the lost sons because there are two sons and they're both lost, finds its home in the heart of the mission of the Father. The Father as the fountainhead of the Trinity, the Father who is eternally the Father of the Son, the Father whose Spirit is poured out on the nations through his Son. It's this Father who seeks out ever children to be his worshippers. It's this Father who sends his Son to seek and to save that which is lost in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It's this Father, and sometimes it's a verse that we become so familiar with that we can sort of skip over it in our minds, who sends his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That this is his beloved Son whom he sends. And the beloved Son whom he sends in order that he would be lifted up as a sacrifice for sin. The Son he sends is the Lamb The son he sends from another point of view is the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. So the Holy Father seeks out his son. The Holy Father seeks out his lost son. The Holy Father sends his only begotten son to seek his erstwhile son, his straying sons. And all of these parables are set, therefore, against that background of the Father's mission. Flowing out of his own fullness, flowing out of his own love and grace, flowing out of his own mercy, flowing out of all who he is as Father, he sends the Son into the world. The writer to the Hebrews calls Jesus our apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now, apostle means sent one. He is the sent one. And there were other apostles, and in one sense the church is always apostolic in the sense that it shares in that sentness. But there is really only ever one apostle, as there is only ever one high priest, as there is really, in another way, only ever one son. And so when the son comes, the sent one, he comes to do exactly what the Father's heart has for him to do, to seek and save the lost, and to seek and save the lost of the house of Israel in particular. So he goes to the house of Israel. First of all, he knows that this mission on which the Father sent him is going to eventually take his gospel to the ends of the earth, and he's going to gather from all of the nations the children of God who've been scattered abroad. But first and foremost, he goes to the lost of the house of Israel. And he goes with great joy. We sometimes think about the Son coming in obedience to the Father, and particularly because we know that as he comes, he's going to come as the Lamb, and because he's going to have to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world, and because he's also going to have to be the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. We could think that he comes reluctantly, with sort of gritted teeth, with a stoic upper lip, but he actually comes with joy. And his desire is that our joy would be made full with his joy. And so he's with the tax collectors and the sinners. And he's rejoicing that he's with the tax collectors and sinners. And those who defined themselves not as tax collectors and sinners were offended by the fact that he was rejoicing with the tax collectors and sinners. But if you look through all of the parables that are here, which go in ascending order of value, from a lost sheep through to a lost coin, and it's probably a dowry coin, a coin from this woman's dowry necklace. So it's not just a coin, it's something that is exceptionally precious to her. And then to the lost son. And at every point in those parables, there is not just the fact that this seeking is going on, but an invitation to join in the joy of the one doing the seeking. When he comes bearing his lost sheep back, he lays it on his shoulders, verse 5, rejoicing. And when he comes to his home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found this sheep which was lost." So the invitation is not just to enjoy the joy of being found, but enjoy the joy of the one who finds. To actually enter into the joy of the God who seeks. The same thing with the woman. Verse 9, when she found it, When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the joy that is invited, or the joy that people are invited to join into, is the joy of heaven. It's the joy of heaven that rejoices in the lost being found, but it's the joy before the angels of heaven, that is, which is in their presence. And the implication of that would seem to be, therefore, it's the joy of the Father himself, whose joy it is to seek and to save the lost. And so these parables all take their context as the Father's mission to seek and to save, to bring together. And the greatest of these parables, in terms of its value, moving from lost sheep to lost coin to lost sons, is the parable of the prodigal son. Now, we talk about the prodigal son, and we therefore often think that the word prodigal is a negative adjective, and it certainly can be used that way in the sense that this son was prodigal in his expenditure. He was wasteful in his expenditure. But the word prodigal simply means abundant or lavish or extravagant or generous. And in some senses, the real prodigality here is not focused on the prodigal son's prodigality, but on the prodigal father's prodigality. What's really focused for us quite deliberately in this parable is the father's open-heartedness. Now, this parable, the parable of the prodigal son, was culturally scandalous at every level, and probably continues to be so, culturally scandalous at every level. Firstly, never in the history of Israel, had it seemed, could it ever be conceived that there would be a son who would treat their father in this way. He actually, in effect, had said to the father, "Drop dead. I don't love you. I'm not interested in you. I am only interested in the things that you can give me. Your worth to me is nothing as a person. The only thing that is of worth to me is the inheritance which I can gain through you. So just drop dead and give it to me now." The cultural scandal of that would have taken his hearers by surprise, to say the least. But then even more, the scandal of the father's response to that when he lets his son go, when he gives him over to his sin. It's the way the wrath of God works in his love, isn't it? To give us over. Both sons in different ways have been given over. But this son is given over by a prodigal act of generosity from the father's heart, from the father's perspective. Sure, you want me to drop dead? In effect, I'll drop dead. In your heart and affections, you'll be dead to me. But I'll never be dead to you. In your far-off country, you can be dead to me, and you can have the inheritance that you think that death will give you, and you can spend it on whatever you like. But I won't be dead to you. Now, that culturally was scandalous, that a father should act in such a way to a son, when all of the expectation would be that that son would forever, irremediably, be cut off. The third thing that's culturally scandalous about this is that when the son, the prodigal son that is, comes to repentance, it seems so base. Like he has no high-minded motives. He's hungry and he wants shelter. And he comes with a story in his head about how he can get back into the father's favour. But if you look at what he says, it doesn't actually seem as though he's come to a great sort of spiritual renewal in this far-off country. He is still as self-centred, it seems, at least on the open reading of the text, that he's just as self-orientated as ever he was. But he wants to come back to the father's house not as a son, because he knows he's blown his sonship, he knows his sonship's finished. He knows he has no right to be called his son, and he knows culturally and in terms of the expression of his hatred towards his father that his sonship was, to use the technical phrase, kaput, finished. There's something also that is scandalous, which probably we don't see first up. And that is the elder son's complaint. The elder son's complaint, as we read it, seems pretty good. Because this younger son has done it all wrong. This younger son has not been a true son to his father. The older son's complaint is justified culturally because it's affected his inheritance. And according to the sort of popular cultural estimate of things, this older son, the older brother, had seemingly done the right thing. He'd stayed at home with his dad. He'd worked hard. And the scandal lies in this, that Jesus effectively says, you're just as wrong as your younger brother. It's not a matter of saying one is more wrong than the other. Both are wrong. Because both have not come into the Father's joy. And the invitation stands there to the older brother to come in and not stay out. The father rejoices over the fact that the younger brother has come back home. We could say, echoing Paul's words from Romans chapter 2, that it's the goodness and kindness of God that led the younger son to repentance. He remembered that in his father's house even the hired servants had food and had drink and had shelter. So he wanted to come back to get some food and drink and shelter. But when he came back, the reception that he got was utterly unthinkable. The father, as has often been pointed out by commentators, did everything that culturally would expose the father to shame. Running, man of that age never did such things. Running through the village, embracing his son without a word of rebuke, putting his best robe on his son, and culturally the only way that can be understood, it's the father's own robe, giving him a signet ring, giving him all authority as a son, placing sandals on his feet. Now partly that's a mercy because he probably would have been very impoverished, but also in effect it's a sign that this son now can stride throughout the whole of the father's estate. It's his to possess. On every level, this parable culturally was offensive and scandalous. Now, I think probably it's still so for us today. I haven't read in detail on this, and so don't want to be taken sort of to question on it. But this parable, and a couple of others like it, like the parable of the labourers in the vineyard, and some of Paul's statements in Romans and Galatians, actually caused a lot of consternation amongst some members of the early church, Tertullian and others amongst them. Because they said, what do we do with people who lapsed under persecution, who buckled? Don't we have to put them through a long and public repentance? We probably would. And the things just culturally offensive to us too. We tend sometimes to stay out, don't we? Not come in. Not enter into the Father's joy of one who comes back. So here, this parable sits at the culmination of this chapter. And I guess by the end of it, everyone's scratching their heads. And everyone's got something about it they dislike. And everyone's saying, this can't be right, it doesn't make sense. Let me just change tack for a minute and ask this question. How many sons are there? And when a preacher asks a question, you always know it's a trick question. And on one level, the answer is, there's only one. And his name is Jesus. On one level, he is the only true son. He's the only holy and righteous one. He's the only one who hasn't dealt falsely with his father. He's the only one who's loved his father and known his father's heart. He's the only one who shares fully in his father's joy. And so, as he has been sent from the Father, doing all that the Father's given him to do, he's able to say, and he alone is able to say, and he alone will ever only be able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the true Son. But from another level, we could say, well, how many sons are there? And you could say, one, Israel. Israel had been God's adopted son. Israel had been God's son ever since God had sought them out, making a promise all those centuries and millennia ago at the dawn of time to Eve that one would come from her seed who would crush the serpent's head. And that promise comes now reiterated through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that a seed would come. And Israel, as God's adopted son out of Egypt, I've called my son, Israel has been God's son. But Israel, throughout its history, had failed comprehensively in its sonship. There are two sons, if you look at Israel's history. There were the northern tribes called Israel and the southern tribes called Judah. And Israel's failure was completely, utterly, irremediably failure. They joined the pagans right at the very beginning in setting up false worship. There were no good kings in the northern tribes of Israel. But when Jesus comes, he comes to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not just Judah. And Judah, you might think, well, they were somewhat more righteous, but if you look at the history of Judah, there are one or two glimmers of hope. But it all just tended down the same direction, and they lasted 150 years longer before they were taken away in exile. And so Jesus comes to God's adopted son Israel, the whole nation in which there had been expressions of failed sonship in its own history all the way through, and he still seeks them out. And in one sense, the two sons here in the parable, the younger son and the older son, represent two poles of Israel, the Son of God, represent two poles of Israel's failure. On the one hand, where the failure was that they just, in effect, ran off and joined the pagans. And on the other hand, where they had become so wedded to their righteousness and so sure of the fact that they were the defenders of God and his truth, and they were the ones who would set everyone else right, they'd failed just as comprehensively but didn't see it. So the father sends his son to seek them both. Jesus loved the Pharisees just as much as he loved the tax collectors and sinners. And nothing would have brought as much joy to Jesus' heart as a repentant Pharisee, as much as a repentant tax collector or sinner. And when he was with the tax collectors and sinners, because this is the Father's mission and the Father's joy and the Father's love, I don't think Jesus would have been a sourpuss to have at a dinner party. Grant was talking with me last week or the week before about the fact that there seems to be this connection between holiness and joy in the scriptures. And we were trying to find a proof text or two. But it just seems to be there, the ethos of it. And can you imagine all of the little children flocking to Jesus if he was a sourpuss? I think Jesus would have been with the tax collectors and sinners, or with the Pharisees, and loved to be with them, because he loved them, because he loved his Father who loved them. I was talking with a friend of mine during the week, and he and I were joking about if we had a table where we could invite anyone from history, who would we like to have? And I mean, the answer would have to be Jesus, wouldn't it? But just in terms of human history, and he has a rich Lutheran background, and we both agreed that Martin Luther would be good, because if he didn't get the last word in, he'd get the last belly laugh. And you can think of others, you know, G.K. Chesterton and others. Men of great joy, men of great humour, men of great substance. C.H. Spurgeon would be another Winston, would be at home. Now, when Jesus was with these tax collectors and sinners, as he's with the Father, he was drinking from the river of God's delight in his own spirit. Psalm 110 talks about the king drinking from the brook by the wayside and lifting up his head. And it's a beautiful picture to me of Christ, wherever he goes, drinking from the river of the Father's delights as he's going about all that he's doing. And in the Father's joy and in the Father's fullness, he's just engaged with these people. And here's one who comes to repentance, and his heart just bursts because he knows in heaven the Father's heart is bursting. And here's a woman by the well who's had five husbands, and the one that she's with now is not her husband. And she's all sort of busted up and broken, and all her fountains have run dry. And Jesus looks at her eyes and says, the time is coming, and now is, when people are coming to know the Father. Like, sweetie, you're one of them, aren't you? And he sees this river just open up in her heart as she runs to tell everybody what she's found, or who's found her, to be better. And I think Jesus was just bubbling with joy that had happened. And as he's telling this parable, as he's telling all of these parables in his chapter, can you hear it with joy on his lips? Or do you just hear it as sort of theology on Jesus' lips? I don't think Jesus would have been a boring theologian, do you? even when at the point when his ministry was utterly rejected in one point, the Spirit came to him and he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and cried out, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and you've revealed them to babes. So here is Jesus as the Father's sent Son, finding the Father's lost sons. But if you look through those three parables, there's a notable absence, it seems, from the third one. In the first two, the active seeker is very clearly identified, the shepherd and the woman. In the third one, it seems as though the father is not active in his seeking. He seems to stay at home and wait. And yes, that's true. But that is until we realise who's speaking the parable. Who is speaking the parable? Jesus is speaking it. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Father's response to Israel's failed sonship. Jesus is the one in whom all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Jesus is the Son of the Father. Jesus is the Father's heart, so to speak, not theologically but poetically, incarnate. Jesus is the Father's Word become flesh. So the Father is active in his seeking, active to the point of sending his only begotten Son. But active to the point of sending his only begotten Son as the Lamb, as the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, as the atoning sacrifice. The elder brother complains, you've never sacrificed a goat for me, like miserly thing, wouldn't even be game enough to ask for a fatted calf. So I'll just settle for a goat, and you've never even sacrificed a goat. But if only he could see there's a lamb. There's a lamb to be sacrificed. And the Father sends him. And it's the Father's will to crush him. It's the Father's, it sounds almost scandalous, almost as scandalous as the parable. It is the Father's good pleasure to number him with the transgressors. It is the Father's good pleasure to see him as the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. It is the Father's good pleasure seeing him as the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, because in that action the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one in the joy of bringing their lost children home. Beloved, there is a cross that is at the centre of the throne of God from before the foundation of the world. There is a Lamb who is in the very midst of the throne. The cross, beloved, is not an addendum that God adds to the process after sin has come into the world. God has purposed this cross from before the foundation of the world, because in that redemptive action of the Lamb, who figuratively, spiritually, relationally, so to speak, in God has been sacrificed before the foundation of the world, God's joy is made full. And now in his time, he has sent his Son to gather the lost and the strays and the outcast. Now the bearing of that cost is enormous. What was it for the Son of God to bear your sin or mine or the sins of the world? What was it for him to become a curse under the curse of the broken law lifted up in the wilderness? What was it for him to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what love! How can we put it into human words and convey that not just was it the love of God to send his Son, but it's the joy of our Holy Father to send the Son in that way to redeem. That is his joy. His redeeming is not an addendum to his fatherhood. His redeeming is not something that he has to do along the way but does so reluctantly and with a stoical stiff upper lip. Look, though Abraham does not know us, though Jacob does not recognize us, though if either of them were to come back, we would have no appearance even as being Abraham's offspring or Jacob's children. You are our Father. Your Redeemer from of old is your name. So the seeking out of the Father of his lost children is the Father's joy, because it's the Father's love, it's the Father's heart in a way, so to speak. It's the Father's fatherhood is found in his act of redeeming love. It's the only place you come to know God as your Father, in the act of redeeming love, surely. And in his fatherhood, he grants to this son, the lost son, a public reinstatement which says to him that the offence is removed, like the sin is removed, but the offence of the sin is removed. And this son stood fully and completely, utterly a son. Not a son grade B, but a son grade 1. And that's, beloved, in Christ, how we are before the Father. He doesn't have sons grade B. He has sons grade 1, because he unites us with the Son who is the holy and true and righteous one. And that's why the Apostle Paul speaks about the work of God's grace sometimes in such lavish terms. The love which has more abounded, the grace which he has lavished upon us, the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Spirit, the total and utter work of justification that he has accomplished for us in the cross, the lavishness of the Apostle Paul's language here. And how could that be? Well, it's very clear in the parable, just because of the structure of the chapter, that the elder brother represents the scribes and the Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee, Saul. And the father in the parable comes out to the elder brother and entreats him, begs him, implores him to come in. Yes, your younger brother's been wrong. Yes, he's blown the inheritance. But come into my joy that he's found. Which in another way of saying is, come into me, because you've always been apart from me. You have not known me. You've worked in my house as though you're a slave, and you've never known me as your father. Your heart has been the heart of a slave, not a son. And all my life, Saul, all my life I've wanted you to be a son, not a slave, as a Pharisee. And perhaps, without mixing things too much, one way that we can understand what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road was that he came in. He came in to the joy of a father who seeks and saves the lost.
And he entered into the joy of being a true son rather than just a son by birth or a son by tradition or a son by his theological constructs. He entered into the Father's joy. And whenever you read Paul's letters, we were just reflecting on this in the little prayer room before we came out here, and he's talking about the mission that he now has to the Gentiles and the bringing in of the lost sheep of the house of Israel and the binding up of the two in one new man and the removing of sin and the establishment of peace and the recreating of reconciliation. His heart is just bursting with joy that it's so. So, beloved, is that where we are? Like, it's joy to know that you're found. But if you could speak comparatively, it's even greater joy to share in the Father's finding. It's even greater joy to share not just in the fact that you've been found, but he, in Christ, sends you with all authority to find. Not all authority in you, but all authority in Christ. In our prayer time this morning, someone said, I can't remember who it was in our prayer, that we find it almost impossible to believe that the Father actually rejoices over us. But let me close with this. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will extol or exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. Say, come from you, O Zion. I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time when I bring you in. Even at that time, when I gather you together, I will give you praise and renown among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. That's the way he's come to us. That's the way he keeps coming to us, beloved.